Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to see you. I hope you had a good Thanksgiving week and gave thanks to the Lord for all the good things that He gives us, the wonderful blessings and benefits that exceed even what we appreciate. And it's nice to have a day to remind us of that, but really every day is a day of Thanksgiving to the Lord. And today, nonetheless, as we come to His Word, and especially as we remember Christ in, at the table and see Him in the Scriptures, and today, because we're beginning Advent, we're beginning an Advent series, we're looking at texts that speak of Christ's coming or His advent in His incarnation and birth as a baby to come and die for our sins, to be a sacrifice for our sins. And we also, during Advent season, look forward to His second coming when He returns, not as a baby this time, but as a triumphant victor to vanquish His foes and to bring His people into glory with Him. And so we look forward to His second advent as well. We heard this morning that in Scripture, in the Bible, beginning in Genesis 3, the fundamental problem with our world is sin. Rebellion from the heart against God, which earns God's wrath, and the breakdown of order and harmony in creation from that order that was meant to exist within ourselves and our hearts and in relationship with other people and in relationship with the world and the way that the world functioned and plants grew. And this was all disrupted and set out of whack by Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. And the Bible tells us in the very beginning of it, in this third chapter, this fundamental problem with our world. And then the Old Testament, even in that chapter, and it goes on to do so repeatedly, speaks of one who will come, who will bring salvation from sin and its eternal consequences and its effects. That there will be one who will come, who will bring salvation from this problem, which is sin. And that this one would be both the suffering Savior and the eternal Lord, the offspring of a woman and Emmanuel, God with us, that this one would be the God-man who would come and die and reign. On the slide here, you see, I'm going to walk through some of the places. The sermon was a bit challenging to do because one of the things that we're doing is looking in broad scope at Scripture. And really, we could spend years doing this, so this is not going to cover everything, certainly. But look at broad scope in how the Scripture, the Old Testament prophets foretold Jesus coming. And we're going to look at one particular passage in Acts here in a moment. But I want to take a moment to go through some of the passages that speak of Christ's coming. So the Lord spoke in Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve fall into sin, of the coming of the woman's offspring who would crush the head of the serpent and also be bitten by the serpent. And we know this is pointing to Christ, who would crush Satan and be smitten by Satan as he is crucified on the cross and would win victory there. The Lord spoke to Abraham in Genesis 22:18 of Abraham's offspring or seed or descendant who would bring blessing to all the families of the earth. This blessing that that creation and humanity yearned for ever since it was taken away as a result of sin in the garden. The Lord spoke in Deuteronomy 18:18 to Moses of raising up a future prophet like Moses, one who is like Moses, who not only spoke for God, but also mediated a covenant for God. So as Moses mediated a covenant between Israel and God at Sinai, there would be a greater Moses, a greater prophet who would come, who would mediate another covenant, a new covenant, the covenant that Jeremiah speaks of in Jeremiah 31:31 and following, the prophet like Moses to come. The Lord spoke in 2 Samuel 7:16 of David, King David's throne, being established forever with someone from David's house ruling on that throne. And as the Lord revealed through David in Psalm 2 and in Psalm 110, this forever king on David's throne would be none other than the Son of God. Son of God, Son of David. David's descendant, yet God himself come. Again, through Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, God reveals that this messianic Davidic king would be the one who is both God and man. The root of Jesse, the born of a virgin who is Emmanuel, or God with us, King of kings and Lord of lords, wonderful counselor, everlasting father, Prince of peace, God himself. And the Lord spoke through Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 53, verse 11, of his righteous servant who would make many wicked people be accounted righteous by himself bearing the iniquity of the wicked. He himself would pay for the sins of the wicked, yet he would be the righteous one who would come. And so in these passages and in others as well and in different ways, the scripture speaks of and points to this one of its hopes and expectations who would be the Savior and the Lord of this fallen world. And this one was given the title Messiah, among other titles. And we see that Jesus is the one who is this foretold, long-expected Messiah. Now, we can go to this next slide. And as this slide shows, but it doesn't exhaust, there are many Old Testament predictions about this one, this Messiah. This doesn't exhaust all of them. There's about 20 or so on here. Color coding is the ones in blue, slightly larger font, are older. They were prophecies that were made 1,400 years plus before Jesus' birth, so almost 1.5 centuries before Jesus' birth. These blue ones, that the offspring of the woman to come to crush the serpent's head, the offspring of Abraham for blessing and to be a prophet like Moses, these were all made, spoken through Moses over 1,400 years before Christ came. In the red, you see, these are 950 years plus before Christ came. You have one spoken that this one in Psalm 22 would be forsaken by God, and we know Jesus utters this, the opening sentence of this psalm on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That his hands and feet would be pierced. Clearly that's seen in the crucifixion of Christ. That he would be opposed by rulers. We see that again in Christ's life and then leading into his death. Soldiers to cast lots for his clothing. Again, the gospel writers make a point of that happened. And that he would be raised from the dead. And so we have these prophecies spoken of Christ 950 years plus before he was born. And then 450 years plus before he was born, here we have in the prophets, mainly Isaiah and the 12, the minor prophets, speak of the eternal existence of the one to come, that he would be preceded by a messenger we know as John the Baptist, that he would be buried with the rich, that he would be born in Bethlehem, a very, very specific locational prophecy, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would come as king to Jerusalem riding on a donkey, that he would be born in the line of David, that he would be innocent yet slain on behalf of the guilty, that he would heal the deaf and the blind, that he would be beaten and spat upon, that he would be called out of Egypt, that he would proclaim good news, and that he would be priced at 30 pieces of silver. All these and more that I didn't, there's more, this doesn't exhaust it as I've said, but this gives a picture of some of these predictions, prophecies made about this one to come that Jesus fulfills. And really no other person has or could fulfill all the things spoken about the Messiah than Jesus Christ. You can see that this one of Old Testament hopes is none other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And there are many other Old Testament predictions and patterns that are fulfilled in Christ. And it's one of the most exciting experiences of reading Scripture to read the Old Testament or the New, where they handle this as well, and see how Old Testament passages find their culmination and their fulfillment in Christ. Sometimes these are patterns, things like themes and types. And so we see things like the salvation through the waters of the Exodus being taken up, and the type of baptism now fulfilling this type of salvation in relation to water or through the water, so to speak, are exemplified by coming out of the water and Christ being baptized to fulfill all righteousness and then go and die for sinners. And then we, as we're baptized as response to our salvation in Christ, symbolizes that salvation as well. That's just one example of the types and themes and threads that run through Scripture that find their culmination in Christ. And it's exciting as you read through Scripture to see these things crystallizing and taking fulfillment and completion in Jesus. And it's easier for us to see Christ clearly in the Old Testament now that He's come in the flesh than for many, even at the time of His coming in the flesh before His death and His resurrection, as we see the disciples stumbling to make sense of Jesus' messiahship. The prophecies about Him have always been there in the Old Testament, of course. But now that we have the key to the pattern, it helps us connect the dots. And once we see Jesus there, once we see the pattern of Jesus as Messiah and then go back to the Old Testament, it's like a light switch is turned on. And then when we see it, we don't unsee it. If you see the next slide, this is an image. It's what's known as a Gestalt image. And I don't know if you can make out the picture of the man in it. Sometimes people see, looks like maybe the side of a cow or maybe some land masses, geography. But then once you see the man's face, where you might not have seen it before and you're wondering where the pattern is, once you see it, it's like you can't unsee it. And I don't know if it's kind of, I don't have a laser pointer, but his nose is kind of there. That patch up there is his eye, one of his left eye, kind of his chin, this patch here, his beard around there. But once you see it, then you can't really unsee it. Well, when you look back at the Old Testament, having seen Jesus, if you didn't know before, put the pieces together about what the Messiah would look like, now you look back and you're like, oh, of course, and you can't unsee it. You're not seeing something that isn't there. You're just now seeing what you didn't see before. You're making connections and patterns to where you didn't see them before. You were blind to it before, and now you see it, and it's like the light is switched on in your mind, and you see more clearly what the Old Testament was talking about all along and how Jesus comes and fulfills what the Old Testament is talking about. And the Old Testament points towards Christ, yet most in His days on earth didn't recognize Him. Even after His death and resurrection, while many more did come to recognize Him, many who should have known better didn't. They were reading the Old Testament with a different and misleading messianic expectation in mind. They had a different picture in mind because they were only reading portions or incorrectly reading portions of the Old Testament. They had a different picture of what the Messiah would look like. And when Jesus came and He didn't meet their expectations, they rejected Him as Messiah. But the problem wasn't with Jesus as Messiah, it was with their expectations and their reading of Scripture. They needed their minds to be open to understand the Scriptures by seeing that Jesus Christ is the pattern, the key, that makes sense of the whole Old Testament. Now, in our passage this morning that we're going to look at in Acts chapter 3, Peter is in the temple after miraculously healing a lame beggar through the power of Jesus' name, and he's then addressing people, Jewish people primarily at least, in the temple who are blind to Jesus as their Messiah. They don't see Jesus as their Messiah. And Peter is speaking to them to try to convince them from Scripture that Jesus, the one whose name he healed this blind beggar by, is in fact the Christ, that the Scriptures foretold, that the Scriptures spoke of his coming. And this might seem a strange Advent text, but during Advent we celebrate Jesus coming in his incarnation that was foretold long ago, and we look forward to his return or second coming that has also been foretold. And in this passage, Peter speaks of both comings and shows how Jesus fulfills both comings to a group of people who only expected one coming of the Messiah and expected him to not come in suffering, but only in glory. And Peter explains how Jesus, there's two comings, and he comes the first time to suffer, and he comes the second time in glory to be sovereign and reign with an iron rod and to save his people into a reconciled, remade world. So we're going to look now at Acts chapter 3, verses 18 through 26, and I want you to notice how Peter here is drawing on Old Testament passages to argue that Jesus is the Messiah. So if you are able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word found in Acts chapter 3, verses 18 through 26. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that by your Spirit you would open our eyes and our hearts to your word, to receive it, to see it, and respond appropriately to Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. So there's... We're going to look mainly in this passage at verses 18 through 21. And there's one sort of main point that I want us to notice from the passage this morning. And that is that the prophets spoke of two comings of Messiah or Christ. And Jesus has fulfilled the first and will be fulfilling the second when he returns. They find their fulfillment in him. He's come once. He will come again. And the prophets speak of these two comings. Now, Peter's non-believing Jewish audience here at the temple precinct were not expecting a suffering Messiah. Rather, they were expecting a titanium Messiah, one who would crush the enemies of Israel, who would then be a political ruler over Rome, throw off the Roman shackles and rule from the throne of David as this titanium Messiah ruling politically, physically there at that time. However, these people had only been listening to portions of the Old Testament informing their messianic expectations. They expected only one coming of the Messiah, not two, and they didn't have places for the passages foretelling the suffering of the Messiah. In our passage, Peter's especially, I think, drawing attention to Isaiah 53. We didn't read it, but earlier in this sermon that Peter's giving in the temple, he refers to Jesus in verse 13. He says that the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. So Peter's identified Jesus here as the servant of God who is the holy and righteous one. And this is taken from Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. And we see it in one verse here in particular, where both are put together. And we saw it up on the screen there a little while ago. Isaiah 53:11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So this suffering servant, this righteous one of Isaiah 53, I think is in Peter's mind, and to his hearers who would have been familiar with this passage, as they hear Peter describe Jesus as the servant who is the holy righteous one, they're thinking Isaiah 53 too. And Peter is connecting Isaiah 53 to Jesus, that this Jesus is the one who Isaiah 53 spoke of. In other words, Peter is saying to them, what are you going to do with Isaiah 53? Yeah, you want a Messiah that's going to come and reign from in victory, victorious on the throne of David. And there's passages that speak about the Messiah that way, but you have to take into account all the passages, and this passage speaks of the suffering of the Messiah, as does Zechariah 13:7. Psalm 22. What are you going to do with passages that speak about the one of the Lord to come and his suffering? You must take account of that. And they didn't have the categorical space for this. They didn't think the Messiah was going to come and suffer and die, but that he would be this reigning victor come once. And so Peter takes them to Isaiah 53 in their minds by referring to Jesus as the servant, as the righteous one, and says, see, Jesus fulfills the suffering foretold about the righteous one in Isaiah 53. And so while they didn't have a category for the suffering of the Messiah, they were thereby reading script, they were thereby glancing over and setting aside portions of Scripture that spoke of the Messiah. So they had an incomplete and inaccurate understanding of what Messiah would be like. And so Peter's trying to show them how Jesus does in fact meet these expectations of the Messiah. Peter helps to try them see in this passage these Jewish non-believing in the Messiah, but believing that Scripture is from God. So they believe the Scripture is from God, but they don't believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of it. And Peter's trying to help them see that if they believe the Scripture is from God, then they must believe that Jesus is Messiah, because it speaks about him, and he's the only one that could fulfill what the Scripture says. So in verse 18 of chapter 3, Peter says this. He says, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets. Now, I want to pause here before moving on to talk about the purposes of the two comings more in depth in the passage. To note here that the word mouth is singular. You see it in verse 18 as well as in verse 21 when Peter says that God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. So you have mouth singular, prophets plural. Of course, the prophets have their own mouths plural. But what Peter is saying here is that God foretold this by the mouth of all the prophets. They spoke with one voice about the Christ. They were complete harmony in speaking about this one who was to come. There was not a contradiction between them speaking about his sufferings and speaking about his glory. They were, in fact, coherent with one mouth. They spoke of this coming one, Jesus Christ. And so Peter makes a point to say that they spoke with a mouth singular, these prophets, and the prophets are many. God spoke a unified message through them about Christ's coming. The prophets spoke with only one, spoke with one voice, and one voice spoke through the prophets. That is, God's voice was behind speaking through these prophets, and so they spoke in unison about Christ, who fulfilled what they said. Now, the prophet's message had internal coherence in its agreement, as well as external coherence in its fulfillment. So they spoke with one voice, not in contradiction with one another, and they spoke about Christ, who fulfilled what they spoke about. So they cohered together, and then they cohered with what they spoke about. The historical reality of Christ was what they spoke about. There was a coherence between actual prophecies fulfilled and those prophecies given. So there was an internal and an external coherence to the message of the prophets about Jesus. Now, this is important because if you believe the Old Testament scriptures, like the Jews Peter's speaking to, if you believe that these scriptures are from God, and you already believe that, then you should believe about Jesus who fulfilled them. If you believe that the Old Testament scriptures are true and from God, then you should believe in Christ because they speak you in unison of Him. As we've seen some this morning, and we could spend more time looking through Scripture, Christ is the one who fulfills the words of the promised one of the Old Testament. And so if you believe the Scripture is from God, then you should believe in Jesus because He is the fulfillment of these Scriptures. And this is what Peter's trying to convince his Jewish listeners of in our passage. However, I also want to point out that if you don't believe in the Old Testament Scriptures, if you don't believe that the Old Testament Scriptures are of God, but you do know some of the circumstances of Christ's life and death, which all you have to do is read the Gospels to learn of this, and you do know some of these things that the prophecies spoke about Jesus coming to pass, like His birth in Bethlehem, His being killed innocently, rulers mounting against Him, His clothing being cast for lots, Him drinking bitter wine, given bitter wine on the cross, and then His crucifixion, His death by piercing. If you know these events about Jesus' life, historically, you know that, but yet you don't believe that the Old Testament Scriptures are from God, then you really should begin to believe that the Old Testament Scriptures are from God because they amazingly foretold all those things that you know about Jesus. They foretold it centuries, well, 140 plus years, some of them, before Christ came. And the latest ones, about 450 years before Christ even was born. And so these words were spoken and they came to pass. And one of the mind-blowing things about this, one of the amazing things about this, is that the mouth of the prophets, their unison, they're speaking in one collectively, this many years before Christ, took place from the mouths, singular, of about 34 different human authors. And it was over a period of about 950 years, from the older prophecies to the more recent ones before Christ's coming. 950 years, about 34 or so human authors in living at different times, different circumstances, and yet they all, and they didn't know each other, many of them personally, and yet they all spoke in unison. They all spoke with one voice, one mouth, about Jesus. And if you know what happened about Jesus, and you go back and you read the Old Testament, that has to make, if you have a reasonable bone in your body, that has to make you stop and scratch your head with wonder and say, what's going on here? That this many people, over this many hundreds of years, this many centuries, could speak with perfect unanimity about somebody coming much later to fulfill exactly what they spoke about, and there's perfect agreement about them, and it came to pass. Many different people over many centuries speaking with one predictive voice. This kind of diverse yet perfectly unified prophetic accuracy is amazing. And it's found in no other document than the Bible in human history. Many prophecies that were made 450 to 1400 years before they came to pass cohered in one person, Jesus Christ. There are many reasons for believing the Bible, and this prophetic accuracy is certainly one of them. You can't simply have a reasonable bone in your body and be numb to this. And if you're a Christian who is wavering in confidence in the Bible, let the prophetic marvel of the Scripture skyrocket your confidence. The only reasonable explanation for the Bible's predictive prophecies and patterns is that God is the author of it. The only reasonable explanation for this and their coming true in Jesus is that God is the author of the Scripture. So we see that the Scripture is accurate and accurate way beforehand. And so this gives us absolute confidence that it is in fact from God, the one whose voice was behind the voices of the prophets who spoke with one mouth. Now, turning back to Acts 3, the prophets we see here spoke of two comings of Christ. One, in verse 18 we see, was to suffer. Peter says, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." So all the passages speaking of Christ's suffering, ones that I've named already, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 13:7, the whole within the prophets speaking about it in terms of the sacrificial system. This is another way Scripture speaks of Jesus, is that you have this whole sacrificial system set up, but yet not being able to actually fully and finally atone for sin, pointing forward to the one, the Lamb of God, who, as John says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, would come as the fulfillment of the whole sacrificial system for sin. And so we see that the one to come would be one who would suffer and die. And this coming has already happened, has already been fulfilled. And it's this coming that we celebrate at Christmas, that God himself, as we've seen from the passages read earlier, some of those passages make clear that it's God with us, God himself, who would come and also, as a man, take on human flesh to come and die for our sins. So the suffering of the one to come that we celebrate at Christmas has been fulfilled. It has taken place, verse 18. So then Peter says to the Jews that he's speaking to, who don't yet believe in as Jesus as their Messiah, he says to them in verse 19, "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus." And so Peter, after saying that the sufferings of the Messiah predicted have been fulfilled in Jesus, he says the response then for you is to repent and to believe, to repent and believe that your sins may be blotted out. Why did a coming to suffer need to happen? So we're told that one does happen. We're also told why it needs to happen. In Isaiah 53, we're told that it's the innocent one bearing the guilt of the guilty so that they could be acquitted, so that they could be accounted righteous. This is why Jesus came to suffer, to die for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins so that we wouldn't have to bear the penalty that we deserve for our sins. In verse 19, we see this because Peter says to them, "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." He connects their sins being blotted out with the suffering of the Messiah. The reason that Jesus came and died was so that we could have our sins blotted out, wiped away like ink off of plastic. You know, if you use like a non-permanent marker and you write it on a laminated thing, you can just wipe it off. Well, sin isn't like that. When we sin, it's indelible, except for the blood of Christ, which then wipes it off like a non-permanent marker is wiped off of a laminated sheet, that our sins might be wiped away. These sins that we can't wipe them off ourselves. I don't know if you've ever gotten lead stuck in your hand. I remember when I was in sixth grade, we used to have pencil fights with each other, and I got stuck a couple times. I still have lead marks in my fingers where I got a doozy right there and right there. And it hasn't gone away. It's like a little tattoo or something. It's stuck down underneath the layers of my skin, and it's, I think, going to be with me for life. And that's from a lead pencil getting jabbed into my finger. And I can't get rid of that. I can't get rid of that mark. We can't get rid of our sins by ourselves. It's impossible. Sinners can't wash away their own sins. We don't have the moral ability to do this. It's entirely impossible for us to do. The only thing that we can do in relation to our sins is to die ourselves for them and have eternal punishment and consequences that we deserve for them. The only way that we can be forgiven of our sins and have them wiped away is by the blood of the one that Scripture foretold who would die for the unrighteous, the righteous for the unrighteous. It's by the blood of that one, namely the blood of Jesus, that can wipe away our sins like non-permanent marker off of a laminated sheet. And so when Peter says to them, he says, "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out," he knows full well that they can't blot them out on their own, but because Jesus suffered, if they repent and place their faith in Him, their sins, impossible for them to take away, will be taken away, wiped away, completely taken away because of the sufferings of the Messiah. So if you reject the Messiah and His sufferings, you leave yourself absolutely no place for you to have your sins wiped away, because Jesus is the one who paid for our sins to be wiped away. So the first coming, Peter says, is for the Messiah to suffer, that your sins can be dealt with, that your sins can be paid for, that you could, through repentance and faith in Messiah, have your sins wiped away. Now, earlier in the sermon, as I pointed out, Peter referred to Jesus as God's servant and as the holy and righteous one, therefore bringing to their minds the righteous suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And we read there that by His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So Jesus came to die for our sins. His suffering was saving. If we are to be saved and have our sins wiped away, the only way is through Jesus. The only way is for Jesus to come and die, and for us, through repentance and faith in Him, to then have our sins wiped away. God's justice demanded the price of death for our sins, and God's love paid it for us in Jesus. And for those of us who have accepted Jesus as our Savior and know the joy and the peace that comes from having our sins wiped away, we fully get what Peter is talking about here. But maybe there's somebody here who doesn't know the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. So what should you do? Well, what Peter tells them to do, to repent and believe in Jesus. To repent means to turn from the heart, from sin, 180 degrees to Christ. Where in our natural state, we're sinners, turned to sin, turned in on ourselves, self-will, self-absorption, running the show as if we were God. Repentance is to turn from sin, from that way of sin, to Christ, and to turn from this disobedient self-will to embrace Jesus as our all-sufficient Savior and glorious Lord. And if you're not a Christian this morning, the message to you from this text is clear and life-saving. Repent, so that your sins may be blotted out and times of refreshing may come from the Lord. If you don't repent, the message is equally clear in this text. In verse 23, it says that every soul who does not listen to that prophet, namely Jesus, the greater Moses to come, the prophet like Moses, every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. The opposite, then, of forgiveness and refreshing will be your everlasting, dreadful portion. So if you're not a Christian today, if you haven't repented and placed your faith in Jesus as your Messiah, as your Savior and Lord, then let today be your day of salvation. Peter then speaks of the second coming of the Messiah in verse 21. His second coming, in verse 21, we read, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. His second coming will be to restore all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. these will certainly be times then of refreshing for those who have repented. When the king returns to rule with a rod of iron, as Psalm 2:9 says of the Messiah, and Revelation 19:15 picks up and speaks about when Christ comes at his second coming, he'll rule with this rod of iron. His enemies will be crushed, and he'll rule with this rod of iron. When Christ returns, he'll destroy his enemies and restore all things. Now, this will be a day of great joy for those of us who have accepted Jesus' sufferings on our behalf. But for those who have rejected Christ's sufferings, Christ in his first coming, it will be a day of sorrow, deep sorrow and horror. Hebrews 9:27-28 says this: "Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." So it's given for man to die once and then face judgment. For those of us who have embraced Christ's sufferings on our behalf in faith, our sin has been wiped away. And so that day will bring a salvation for us, a joy. Our sins have been dealt with, and we'll rejoice, and we eagerly await the coming of the Messiah and his second coming. But for those who haven't taken Christ's sufferings on their behalf, at his appearing, they're going to have vengeance inflicted upon them. And so 2 Thessalonians 1:8 through 9 tells us that Christ will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And so Christ's second coming, the day of his second advent, will be a day of horror for those who haven't bowed the knee in repentance and faith to Christ as their Savior and Lord. Whereas for those of us who have, it'll be a day of joy. For those of us who are Christians this morning, then, let us remember our repentance and turn again where we are self-absorbed and neglectful of Christ in our lives. So while those who aren't Christians here this morning, the message is repent. Trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. To those of us who have done that, the message for us is in line with what J.I. Packer writes. He says this about repentance, that repentance means turning from as much as you know of your sin to give as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know of God. And as our knowledge grows at these three points, so our practice of repentance has to be enlarged. So those of us who have already repented and believed in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, our life then is to be marked by this ongoing a practice of repentance as we learn more about our sin, then giving ourselves, as we learn more about God, giving ourselves to him and turning from the sin. And so I'll repack her again. Repentance means turning from as much as you know of your sin to give as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know of your God. And as our knowledge grows at these three points, so our practice of repentance has to be enlarged. So the message to us then would be, let's take the opportunity this morning to enlarge this practice of repentance. The Old Testament prophets foretold Christ centuries before he came. And we know that he's central to the Bible, central to world history, central to salvation. The question is, do we regard him, his salvation, his teachings, as utterly central to our lives personally? And as we enter Advent, let us be mindful of Christ. Let us remember his first coming as a baby, born to die for our sins, with awe and with grateful joy. And look toward his second coming to restore all things with eager hope and present obedience to our Lord, who is here with us now by his Spirit. Now, before we move into a time of communion, I want to invite you to take a moment right now in silent prayer to reflect on your life in light of Christ, in light of his first coming to suffer for sin, and in light of his second coming to come and rule with a rod of iron and bring salvation to those of us who eagerly wait, and judgment to those who judgment and destruction to those who do not accept Jesus as their Messiah. I invite you to take this moment now in silent prayer to reflect on your life in light of Christ and ask the Lord to show you anything that you need to repent of and ask Him for the grace to do so.